Oh, great God, it is true that all we have is Christ. It is true that we are all running hell-bound races. And it is true that every human being runs a race towards hell, and we are indifferent to the cost. And then, Father, in your mercy, at some point you look upon our helpless state and you show us Christ. Father, may we cling to Christ. May we know that He truly is all that we have. All that we have of value. There's nothing that we have of value for eternity. There's nothing that we have that will cause us joy or happiness like Christ. Father, show us Christ today as we open your word. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. What a great day. It's a great day that we've come together to worship the God of the universe through His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We gather today and we are going to focus on the most important person in all of our lives, and that is Jesus Christ. This morning I have somewhat of a birth announcement. It's not really our typical birth announcement. Yet it is a praise God for His providential plan of bringing children into the lives of His people and all people. Even though you can't tell it by looking at Julie, the Rowlands are going to have 3 new children, Lord willing, by the end of the month. There are 2 boys and a girl. They are 9, 8, and 7. The girl is in the middle. They found out about these children back in December, and over time, it kind of, I don't know, Julie says kind of just given up any hope on it because they hadn't heard anything for quite some time. And then they heard last week, and on Saturday, they went to the park over by my house, Crow Creek Park, and spent about an hour and a half with these 3 children, the children all playing together. And these 3 children were calling Julie Mom and Nick Dad. They've heard all about the Rowlands. These children have. They are eager, and it appears that when school is out, which is the end of this month, that the Rowlands will have them. Now, that's not completely official, but it's close to official. So you can be praying for the preparation of their hearts and the hearts of the Rowland family as they welcome these 3 new blessings into their family, into their lives. One of the boys, Nick says because he's a manipulator, but one of the boys already desires to be named Daniel Nick because they're going to have new names, and so he wanted to have Nick's name as his middle name. So it's a very joyful thing when children come into our lives, and I hope that you will rejoice with the Rowlands and that you will be prayerful. The realities of 6 children between the ages of 11 and 7. A lot of us can't really get our minds around that. I'm not sure Julie can or Nick, but I know that God is faithful, and I know that that the Rowlands are joyful, and I know that God has a plan for those children's lives and for the lives of their family and for the life of this church. So join me in praising God for that. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Remember that the theme of the entire book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. And we are seeing that over and over again. What a beautiful book of the Bible to focus on Christ. If you go through this book of the Bible and you have any focus other than Christ, then boy, you don't know Him, and you aren't reading very well. It is a wonderful opportunity for us to focus on Christ being better. That Jesus is better. In chapter 8, verse 1, the author of Hebrews remember, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. We know that the Holy Spirit wrote Hebrews. And like all books of the Bible, He used a man to write it, but we don't know exactly whom. But been looking at the superiority of Christ in His priesthood and in the new covenant, in the offering of the new covenant. That's what we've been seeing since chapter 8. And today's passage concludes that discussion. Of His superior priesthood and His superiority of the new covenant offering. Unlike the old Testament or the old system or the old covenant, of the law and of the sacrifices, we see that Jesus Christ, in him, God's elect have been perfected forever by one offering. Please stand and we will read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Please stand and we will read the word. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You may be seated. As I said before, we're going to see in this passage the summarization or the culmination of four realities that we've been seeing throughout chapter 8 and on. The four realities of the impotency of the law, of the Old Testament sacrificial Levitical system, the potency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice we're going to see. We're going to see the finality of Christ's sacrifice. We're going to see the new covenant being fulfilled in Christ. And then we're going to take a look at two realities of every child of God, that we have been sanctified and that we have been perfected. So let's begin in verses 1 through 4. We're going to see that the law was impotent to perfect. See, people need to be perfected. People need to be perfected because we are imperfect. We are sinners. We are defiled. And God is holy. And God is perfect. And you know, it's even what leads to the wrong teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that says when people die, they go through purgatory, that they can be perfected, that they can be in the presence of God. Because it is true, we cannot be in the presence of God. We looked at last week, we could not see God in our current state, or we would disintegrate. Because of our sinfulness and his holiness, we cannot see God and live. So it is true that people need to be perfected. We have to be made perfect. And the law was impotent to do that. It was unable to accomplish that goal. Verse 1, chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. A couple of people commented on 18 verses is a lot of verses. And it is. We don't usually go through that many verses. However, we see a repeat or a conclusion, a culmination of things we've been looking at for a while. And back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we saw this same concept of the shadow. It was talking about the high priest and the tabernacle back in Hebrews 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the one true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. In other words, there was a tabernacle and there were priests that worked in that tabernacle or served in that tabernacle. And that was a shadow or a remember, we looked at a model, a picture of the reality. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary this one also having something to offer. What we see in Hebrews 8, 1 through 5, is you see that the tabernacle and the priests were simply a picture or a shadow of the reality of the heavenly tabernacle and of the high priest, Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews broadens that out from the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood to the entirety of the law. When we see the word law here, it's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament sacrificial and Levitical priesthood, the law of Moses, and all of the things that God did, how he revealed himself to his people and the expectations that were put upon them, all of that was the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole sacrificial system, the whole priesthood, all of that was the law. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offered continually, year by year, continually they were offering sacrifices. Those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, a rhetorical question. If it would have accomplished the perfect purpose of perfection, then they could have stopped. But they didn't stop. They did them year after year after year. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. If these sacrifices would have perfected, accomplished the task of perfection, then there would have been no more consciousness of sin. And this consciousness of sin, or this that we've been looking at, or consciousness of the mind that the scriptures talk about, I was thinking of an analogy that might be helpful. Most of you know, I have psoriasis. I have dry skin. I have a skin condition. And every time I put lotion on that, it relieves the condition. But every time I put lotion on that, I'm reminded that this is going to relieve it for a while, and then it's going to be itchy again. It's not going to cure the problem. It's just going to cover, if you will, the problem momentarily. But it's not going to fix the problem. And every time I look at that bottle of lotion, I'm reminded, well, that'll cover it, but it ain't going to fix it. That's the consciousness of sin, that every time they made the offerings, it was a reminder. You see, it says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every time they would make on the Day of Atonement or throughout their week, when they'd make these sacrifices to God, it was a reminder that they were still sinners. It was a reminder they still couldn't approach God. And even though it would cover over a little bit, it would not heal the disease. It would just remind them that they're still separated from God and cannot go into his presence because of their sinfulness. So the Old Testament sacrificial system, these offerings, these sacrifices were simply reminders to the Jews that they were still sick. They still had an illness. They were still separated from God. They still could not go into his presence in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The word for reminder is anamnesis, and it means the means for causing someone to remember. So the sacrifices made the people focus on what? Their sins. Their sacrifices that they did year in and year out, their whole sacrificial system, reminded them that they were disobedient, they were sinners, and they needed something to placate God. That was what it reminded them of. this word, we've looked at this before, but it's extremely important to understand this. This word for reminder, anamnesis, is the word we see in Luke 22:19. Jesus' sacrifice gives a new focus. Jesus said he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in anamnesis, remembrance of me." It's the same thing we see in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and 25 that we look at every week. Christ's sacrifice cured the disease. So when we take the Lord's Supper, what we remember is not our sins. We remember Christ's sacrifice. It is not like looking at a bottle of lotion that will never fix. It is like looking at something that takes away the disease. It is not a reminder that you're still sick. It is a reminder that you are forgiven. You see, that is what the old system couldn't do. That is why, brothers and sisters, if we come to the Lord's Supper, if we come to life, continually being reminded of our sins and burdened by our sins, then we are looking toward a system that can't save us. We're looking towards a system that to get our sense of surety that can't do that for us. We're just going to keep spreading lotion. But when we look to Christ, it's a reminder of the sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice. It accomplishes the goal, as we'll look at here later. So therefore, our consciences are clear. It doesn't mean, well, I'm a Christian, my conscience is clear, so I'll go out and steal from the local liquor store. You know, I'll go out and tell some lies and get drunk tonight because my conscience is clear. No. My conscience is clear in that I know I am forgiven in Christ. I don't look to my sin, I look to Christ. That is really important because so many people are stuck in a sin. It's why Roman Catholicism is so nasty. Every week, they make a sacrifice where they say the body of Christ and the blood of Christ comes back. And so they go and they have to have a sacrifice for their sins of the week. What are they then focused on? Their sins. And they know they'll have to go back next Mass and do it again. No. Christ reminds us. So the Old Testament system reminded us of sin. That's what it reminded those Jews of. That's not what we have in Christ. We're not focused on our sin. We're focused on our Savior. In verses 5 through 10, we see the potency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We saw the impotence of the Old Testament system, and now we see the potency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, Listen, we're going to see, but see if you can listen for why was his sacrifice potent or why was it effectual? Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" What we see there is Psalm 40, 6 through 8. That is what we see written there. Now, there's some changes to the words. It would be worthy, but we're not going to spend time on it. There's a little bit of change of words, but it means the same thing. And so this was written. Psalm 40 was written long before, hundreds of years before Christ came. And he says, this is about Christ. You Jews, when you hear Psalm 46, 8, here it is, and this is speaking about Christ. And so what he does is, he says in verses 5 through 7, he quotes, the writer quotes the whole of Psalm 40. Then in verses, or 6 through 8, then in verses 8 through 9, he then illuminates the important parts of Psalm 46 through 8, so that we and the reader of Hebrews can understand the important parts. So basically, verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 are simply an exegesis of Psalm 46 through 8. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. We see four words that to basically say kind of the same thing. There's four words here: sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin. The intention of the writer is to say the entirety of the sacrificial system. Animal sacrifices, grain sacrifices, burning of incense, the entire sacrificial system, God had no pleasure in. God had no pleasure in those. Now, if you look back up to verse 7, when he says, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God, we can see why God wasn't satisfied, why he had no pleasure. Why? Because of their disobedience. Jesus said, I'll come to do your will. I'll be obedient. But the reason God was not pleased with their sacrifices was because of their disobedience. God desired humble obedience, not ritualistic sacrifice. The sacrificial system was put in place because of their disobedience. What he told them to start with is obey and live, disobey and die. Look at 1 Samuel 15, and as a backdrop to what we're going to look at, King Saul was told to go, Amalek, the kingdom of Amalek, they had mistreated Israel. So basically, King Saul was told, go destroy them, utterly destroy them. Kill all the people there, all of them, kill all of their animals, spare none. So Saul goes to battle, and he destroys all of them except King Agag. He saves him, spares him, and he spares the best of the sheep and the oxen. So that's the background. And then Saul proudly says to Samuel, I obeyed God. Look what we just did to the Amalekites. We did exactly what God said. And Samuel says, well, why am I hearing the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? Well, why am I hearing those things if you did what you were supposed to do? 1 Samuel 15, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, and then he blames on the people, of course, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. They did it, though. They did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So look, he proudly says, I did what I was told. And Samuel says, no, I hear sheep and oxen. Okay, yeah, I saved King Agag, the king, and then I saved the best of the people did. But they were going to sacrifice them. They were going to sacrifice them. That's why they took them. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, you think God wants those sacrifices, or you think he wants you to be obedient to what he told you to do? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice is not what God desires. It is obedience to his commands. That's why the system didn't work. That's why there was even a system, because of their disobedience. Look at Psalm 51:16. For you do, this is David after Bathsheba, and Nathan calls him on his sin, and he says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. David was caught in sin. Nathan pointed out to him, and David says, look, I would make an offering, God, but that's not what you want. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit.
a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David knew God desires a broken, humble, obedient heart. Not sacrifices because to cover over the sin that he had committed. Isaiah verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 10. Listen now, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices for me, or to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. In other words, I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices, your offerings, your incense. I am tired of you offering these things, you coming and meeting together and acting like you're praising me. I'm tired of them. They aren't pleasing me. I hate your worship because your hands are full of blood because you just keep sinning. And then God, speaking through Isaiah in verse 16, what's he say? He says, here's what you need to do. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What is he saying? Be obedient. Do what I've told you to do and stop bringing these meaningless sacrifices. Your hearts are far from me. Your mouths are near me. I'm tired of it. They don't please me. Obey me. Stop sacrificing ritualistically. Worship and obey my commands. Your sacrifices don't please me. And they heard a voice from heaven. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Why is he well pleased in his son? Because his son obeyed him. He was pleased with that offering. He goes on to say in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They're the red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He's pointing to a time when their sins would be washed clean by the blood of the obedient man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, offerings of sin you did not desire, you had no pleasure in them. Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, the Messiah, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to be perfectly obedient in my life and in my death. This is the psalm that he's going back to and saying, this is what it means. Jesus said, because you, the people, wouldn't be obedient and God took no pleasure in their sacrifices, he would come and be obedient in his life and in his death, and God would be pleased with that. Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Jesus' obedience to death for the sin he didn't commit on behalf of God's elect who do sin. He takes away the first, takes away, anierio, to do away with, remove the validation of something. So he removes the first and he establishes histemi, to establish as validated and enforced, to authorize. So what he does It's not old covenant, new covenant. It's not old system, new system. What he's doing is he's removing the sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices that were impotent. He's removing the law and the covering over of the breaking of the law, and he's establishing verses 7 or 9a, he's establishing his perfect obedience or the new covenant. He's taking away the sacrificial system, and he's establishing his obedience. His obedience, his sacrifice. Verse 10, by that will, the will of God the Father and the obedience of Jesus Christ, God the Son, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're going to get back to this at the end of the sermon, but one thing I wanted to say is, you know, in the book of Hebrews, there's something about this sentence that happens for the first time, and it's the word Jesus. Everywhere else in the book of Hebrews, it's been Christ. And now the writer of Hebrews brings in the offering of the body of Yeshua. God saves through the Messiah, Christ. First time we see the name of Jesus mentioned by the writer of Hebrews. Next, verses 11 through 14, we see the finality of Christ's sacrifice. We've seen the impotency of the Old Testament system. We've seen the potency of Christ's obedient sacrifice, and now the finality of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now we've looked at this before, but we'll again, it's a culmination. He sat down at the right hand of God. Remember, the high priest never sat in the Holy of Holies. The high priest could never sit. The priests were offering sacrifices continually. Not just Yom Kippur, but always. They could never sit because the work was never done. But Jesus, after he had sacrificed, he sat down at the right hand of God. This again, is an allusion back to Psalm 110, which we looked at in depth, I think back in chapter 8, but Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus, we see here, as we've seen briefly before, Jesus is the king. He is the king who now sits at the right hand of God. And he sits there until God makes everyone, all of his enemies, his footstool. Now, a footstool in Hebrew or in Judaism was not something we sit down and put our feet upon as we watch television. A footstool was something, was a visual of conquering someone. They would put their foot on the throat of someone they had conquered. So he's saying, Jesus is Lord over all. And he sat down at the right hand waiting for that kingship to come to full fruition when he returns. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and not, will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, Jesus is the forever priest and he is the forever king. Again, we've looked at those things before, but he is the forever priest and the forever king. And then verse 14, for by one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected forever. The forever priest, forever king, has perfected God's people, his elect, forever. Those who are being sanctified. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And we will revisit that sanctification and that perfection later. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he said, he had said before, so this is really a deep statement. What he's saying is, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but the Holy Spirit is witnessing to the reader of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written around AD 65 or 70. We are sitting here today in 2018, and the Holy Spirit is witnessing to them in AD 65 or 80 when they're reading this, and to us in 2018, he's witnessing through the scriptures about what Jesus Christ had said in the Old Testament. He's bringing Old Testament scriptures to bear to show who Jesus Christ is. So he's just done that by taking Psalm 40 and then exegeting it in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9. Now, just like he did, the Holy Spirit did in that case, he's doing the same thing now. Now he witnesses to this, verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he has their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer offering of any sin." So the Holy Spirit witnesses in the book of Hebrews to that audience and to us that the new covenant is fulfilled. What is being quoted there? What is being quoted right there? Part of what? Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where the new covenant was brought in. And in chapter 8, the entirety of Jeremiah 31, 34 was dealt with. Now, again, like he did just a little bit ago, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you guys know Jeremiah 31, 34. Let me tell you the two most important pieces of that, the two most important promises of that. So that's what he's now going to do. This, verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." So the first thing God promises is that he will write his laws on the hearts and the minds of his people. So it points to an obedience that God, that an obedience from the heart that God expects under the old covenant, but he now accomplishes it. God accomplishes it himself. It's what we've talked about in the new covenant. It requires nothing of the benefactor. We do nothing. In the old covenant, it was, you need to obey, and because you can't obey, we're going to have to cover that up with some sacrifices. But what I really want is your obedience from the heart, not just outward ritualistic religion. So he says, here's the first promise. In the new covenant, I'm going to write the laws on your heart and your mind. I'm going to actually place heartfelt obedience in you. I'm actually going to give you heartfelt obedience through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it won't be perfect, but the perfect heartfelt obedience was done by God himself, God the Son. This internal. See, and Giovanni and Gladian will give testimony later, and many of you will. I'm not in this position, but many of you will. You grew up religious, and you had an external attempt to be religious, to be obedient. You did the church stuff, and you tried to be as moral as you possibly could. But when God saved you, he actually gave you an internal desire to be obedient. He actually wrote his law in his hearts, his law in your hearts and your minds. He did that to all of us who were saved, but some of us didn't grow up with this outward religion trying to be right with God. Most people on this planet are in a works-based religion. And many of you were at one time in a works-based religion. Obey me. And you don't. And you really have no desire to. And then God does something in you. And he gives you a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. And he gives you a desire to be obedient. But the obedience that you receive is not your ability to be obedient, even though you have that heart. It is that Christ was perfectly obedient. That's what he says here. Then verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. So out of Jeremiah 31, 34, the writer of Hebrews says two promises were made. One, he would do the new covenant. He would fulfill the new covenant. God would do it all. And number two, he would remember their sins no more. Now, this had always been God's promise. We can see in the Old Testament that God was going to forgive the sins of his people. Psalm 85:2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. All of our sins are forgiven and covered by Christ's sacrifice. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Old system couldn't bring perfection. Sacrifices weren't cutting it, and God wasn't pleased by them. Christ came and was perfectly obedient in his life, but here we're talking about his sacrificial death. And for those of us who believe on Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Now, think about the weight of that. You don't have to, I don't have to please God with my religion. I don't have to please God with my obedience. I don't have to make myself okay. I don't have to try to cover my sins by going out on the streets and doing evangelism. I don't have to try to cover my sins by putting more in the offering plate. I don't have to cover my sins by baking you a cherry pie. My sins are forgiven because of Christ's obedience. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And then verse 18, there's an axiomatic statement that summarizes the reality of the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice for his people. Now, where there is remission, aphesis, to pardon, to forgive, to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Our sins are forgiven. And there is no longer an offering for sin necessary. When we give our tithes and our offerings, those offerings are not given that we might cover over our sin. Those offerings are given because we are thankful for what God has done for us. They get us no favor. We give because we're favored. We raise our children in the training and admonition of the Lord, not because that will gain us favor. It's because we have been favored. Because we are thankful for the forgiveness, which is not necessary. There's no more offering. No more offering for sin. As we close today, I want to go back and consider the word sanctified and perfected. As we talked about at the beginning, people must be perfect to be in the presence of God. Why does Christ, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, washing through the word to make her without stain, wrinkle, or blemish? We cannot enter into the presence of God with our sin. We have to be perfect. What did the Old Testament sacrificial system or the law accomplish that perfection? Could it? No, it was just lotion on the itchy skin. Hebrews 7:11. Therefore, if perfection, when you see the word perfection in the scriptures, especially in Hebrews, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about the ability to enter into the Holy of Holies. It's the ability to be in God's presence. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood could have perfected, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 9:9, it was symbolic for the present time which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect. In regard to the conscience, the conscience could not be perfected. Your conscience cannot, my conscience cannot be perfected in our works. We cannot get there. We cannot cover over our problem with our works. It's just lotion onto a disease. I need an internal healing if my psoriasis is going to go away. We need an internal healing if we are going to be made perfect, that we may stand before God without blemish. In the beginning of chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer and continually year by year make those who approach perfect. There is no perfection in the old covenant. There is no perfection in the Old Testament sacrificial system and law. But, verse 10, by that will, what will? The will of the Father carried out by the obedience of the Son. That will, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Down to verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By the offering of Jesus Christ, we are sanctified and we are perfected. What does it mean? Sanctified, hagiazo. The word is hagiazo. It means to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. That's what it means to be sanctified. To be separated from profane things and dedicated to God. Now, in verse 10, it says, we have been sanctified. The tense of the word hagiazo there is the perfect tense. This matters. It's the perfect tense. It means having been completed in the past, once and for all, not needing to be repeated. It is permanent. So, by that will, what will? The will of the Father and the obedience of the Son, by that will, we have been perfected. It is finished, it is complete, it is done, it is permanent. We have been sanctified. We have been separated from profane things, and we've been dedicated to God. Now in verse 14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The tense of the verb there is the present tense. It's like you think of a present tense verb now. John Luke is sitting on Greta. He's doing it right now. Callie is scratching her leg. It's happening right now. No one is sleeping, or I would say it. Tony was sleeping, but that was past tense. Present tense, a reality occurring in actual time. Now, it could be the second definition, which is a historical present, because in the Greek, there was actually past tenses that were historical presents that were actually happening not in time, but they happened in the past, but it was as if you were there watching it. And it could be that here, but it's not probable from this text. It is the first meaning. It is a reality occurring in actual time. So we've got this, what seems to be different things being said. It's saying, specifically, J has been sanctified. And J is being sanctified. I thought he had been sanctified. J is perfected. And J is being perfected. That's what's being said. Teleo. Teleo. To make perfect in the moral sense, to make genuine. Listen. Perfected. So, by this one sacrifice, verse 14, by one offering he has perfected. That also is in the perfect tense. It's happened. He has perfected forever. So that's already happened. There are three types of sanctification and perfection in the scriptures. There is positional, there is progressive, and there is perfect sanctification. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. Verse 14, by one offering he has perfected. That is sanctification and perfection in the positional way, positionally sanctified. It's not that confusing. It's really quite simple. And the focus of this passage, the focus of this is the positional sanctification that Christ accomplished. It is done. It happened in the past, and Caleb has been sanctified. It's happened. It's not something that's happening, it's something that is done. Positionally, when Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, he says to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called, perfect tense, to be saints, hagias. It's already happened. Positionally, they're already saints. He's in talking to them already as if they're saints. His opening address to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, that's the perfect tense, in Christ Jesus, called, perfect tense, to be saints. These things have already happened. They are sanctified. Positionally, they have been set apart from profane things, dedicated to God. Brothers and sisters, every one of you in here that has believed on Christ, you have been sanctified. You positionally have been set apart from profane things and dedicated to God. You're His. That is the position that you have. That is done. That cannot change. It is permanent. It is the perseverance of the saints. We cannot be lost. Nothing will slip out of His hand. That is finished. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. This is what we learn in Hebrews, that those of us who are forgiven, that require no more sacrifice for sin, no more offering for sin, that we are sanctified. It is completed. It has been done once and for all. Now in verse 14 it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So in the present tense, Mike is being sanctified. Mike has been sanctified, and Mike is being sanctified. Well, which is it? It's both. This is progressive sanctification. And it's an equally beautiful reality. It is a beautiful reality, brothers and sisters, that I have been sanctified and I have been perfected and nothing can snatch me out of the Father's hand. That I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. I am sanctified. It is equally beautiful that I am being sanctified. And one is not true without the other. Romans 12:1, Paul writes to the Roman saints, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Presently present yourselves. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not your mind's been renewed, your mind's being renewed. Not you have presented your bodies, present your bodies. Being made holy and more separated from the world and dedicated to God. That's something that's happened and it's something that is happening. Ephesians 4:20, Paul, he shifted from orthodoxy in the first three chapters to orthopraxy, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit, and that you put on the new man. We who are sanctified are being sanctified. It's important to remember, though, we who are sanctified are being sanctified, and our level of sanctification, holiness, has no bearing on what's already happened. My level of sanctification has no bearing on the fact that I'm sanctified. So I might be being sanctified rapidly, or I might be being sanctified slowly. It is God who works in me, but I am being sanctified. But I don't look to my level of sanctification and say, oh, am I even sanctified? Because I am. I've been set apart. I'm God's. I've been purchased. I've been bought by the blood of Christ, and I'm his. But I am being sanctified. And brothers and sisters, for those people who have no sanctification, that is not, that is just proof they were not sanctified. But it's important that we remember. It's not, I do not look to my level of sanctification to make sure that I'm right and that I'm sanctified. I look to Christ. I look to his perfection. Paul testifying to his own life, Philippians 3, not that I've already attained it or already perfected, but I press on. Verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward. Paul says, I'm still being sanctified. Progressive sanctification is true of every person who is in the new covenant forgiven by Christ. But it is not measurable as a litmus test. You have to be at a certain level. Or I have to be at a certain level. I have to believe on Christ. I have to put my full faith and trust in him, not my level of sanctification. But every Christian is being sanctified that has been sanctified. There's an erroneous doctrine in the Wesleyan and Methodist faiths called entire sanctification. It's a lie. There's a belief that this side of glory, you can be perfect. Wesley came up with it. He never claims he had it, but it's erroneous doctrine. There's no such thing as entire sanctification this side of glory. We are positionally sanctified. And we are progressively being sanctified. And there is a time when we will be entirely sanctified or perfected. And that is in glory. Perfect sanctification is the third kind of sanctification. We are in glory, we'll be perfectly sanctified, completely, totally set apart from the profane things of the world, including my sin, dedicated to God. See, I've already been that, haven't I? I'm sanctified. I'm being that. I'm being sanctified. And I will be perfectly sanctified in glory. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In glory, I will be presented faultless. Prior to that, I am not faultless. But I am forgiven. We are positionally sanctified and perfected, brothers and sisters. That cannot change. Christ's sacrifice once for all, perfected and sanctified those who are being sanctified. I just want to reiterate, our level of progressive sanctification is not the litmus test. The litmus test is, have I believed on Christ? Have I put my full faith and trust in him? And if I come right back to how sanctified I am, then where is my hope? In what's real, there's a reality in my life. I am being sanctified. I have been sanctified, and I will be perfectly sanctified. That's true, but that's not where my hope lies. My hope lies in Christ. Because he offered once for all to perfect me and sanctify me. He is where my sure eternal future is. Closing thought. Beloved, we have been sanctified and perfected according to the will of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because we are forgiven, there is no longer an offering for sin necessary. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. We have been sanctified and perfected. We are being, but we have been. And that will reach perfection in glory. But it's already happened because Christ made that happen in the new covenant. Father, you are such a good God. What a perfect plan of redemption that does not include my holiness, my righteousness, my works, my religion. Father, it is Christ alone. He alone. Because you loved us, he alone has sacrificed once for all that we are perfected and sanctified. Thank you, Father, we have been set apart. Help us to grow in holiness as we become more separated from, more separate from the world and the sin, our sin, and more obedient to your commands. For the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen.